I'd like to invite you to turn with me once again to the Word of God, and I'd like us to look this evening at the book of Esther, and I'd like us to consider the fourth chapter of the book of Esther. So if you can try and find Esther in your Bible, and we'll look at chapter 4. Before we read the passage, I want to point out certain principles that must be borne in mind when you read a story like this. In the storytelling of the Old Testament, the author's perspective is always different from the perspective of the characters that he's writing about. The author's perspective is always the point of view of the person who knows what's going to happen. Whoever wrote this book knew the full story as he began to write. And the author is writing about people who had no idea what was going to happen. And so the author is sharing with us certain things, so that we know more about these characters than they know themselves. And as far as the Bible is concerned, the wonderful thing is that we are seeing these things from God's perspective. The Lord is speaking to us through the lives and through the events that take place in the lives of these people. Now, whilst we know more about these people than they know themselves, at the same time, we don't know as much about them as the author knows. Nor do we know as much about them as we would want to know. That's why you find yourself reading a chapter like this, and you are compelled to read on to see what is going to happen next. And you're being drawn into the story as if you are part of it. Now, as you read this book, you will see that one of the wonderful things about it is the way in which you are led from the characters in the story to see the purposes of God behind the story. And at the same time, as we read, we have to realize that this is not fiction, it is not fairy tale, it is actual history. It's telling us how Esther, a Jewess, became the wife of a Persian king. She'd been an orphan from a very humble background and family. She'd been brought up by her cousin, a godly man named Mordecai. And through the providence of God and the working of God in history and the working of God in her own personal life, this young Jewish girl has been brought into the position of being the queen of the whole empire. And that empire was a vast kingdom that stretched from Africa to India, from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. It embraced India and the Indus River. And the book is telling us about a plot which was hatched by a reactionary named Haman. And Haman was anti-Semitic. He was against the Jews. And he wanted to see all of the Jews in the whole of the Persian Empire blotted out of existence. And in order to accomplish that, he schemes a plot that it might be done on a certain day throughout the whole of the empire. Now, he was not the first to try and exterminate the Jews, and he certainly wasn't the last. And we've seen repeated attempts to do it throughout history, right up to the present day. And the constant aim of the devil is to obliterate God's chosen people from whom Christ would come and from whom he has come. So as we read this chapter, Esther, in a remarkable turn of events, has been made queen of this vast empire, and she is now living in the royal palace. Her cousin Mordecai hears of the plan of Haman, and he sends word to Esther. Up until this time, Esther has kept her identity as a Jewess a secret from everybody in the palace. Now, that's the background that we're about to read. Now, those people, even with a little knowledge of the Bible, know that there is no mention of God in this book. His name is not mentioned. There is no obvious sign of God's presence. But you must never come to the conclusion that God is absent. The whole story is an account of God's providence and God's power and God's purposes at work. And for those who have eyes to see, God is everywhere present in the story, despite the fact that his name is not mentioned. And there have been atheistic historians who have sought to exclude God from the pages of history, and they try to simply write a secular account, and that is impossible to do. There is a God of history. And that is why this book is a help to those people who struggle with stress, tensions, frustrations, and you feel that God is absent and that the heavens are like brass. The poet James Russell Lowell says these words, you've heard me quote them before: "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch upon his own." And F.W. Faber has a similar thought in his hymn, "Workman of God, O lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And in the darkest battlefield thou shalt know where to strike. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God. He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad." But he's there. That's the point. Despite all the appearances, he's there. Well, let's read together in Esther chapter 4. "When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai, to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court, into the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, to put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Well, I am tempted to read on, but I won't. If you look at the first chapter, you will realize that this empire of King Ahasuerus was, as I said earlier, an immense empire. Immense wealth and immense indulgence, stretching from Ethiopia to India. And Ahasuerus was the monarch of everything that he surveyed. The empire was also riddled with political intrigue. And in that first chapter, you have a picture given of a magnificent royal banquet being held in this oriental court. It is a heathen, godless scene, with all the usual accompaniments of those kind of banquets. It was totally secular, just as you have in many modern celebrations. There was no sign of God's presence, and there doesn't seem to be anybody who was thinking about God. And Ahasuerus has gathered together all the governors from 127 provinces throughout the empire. And no doubt, numbers of those who were invited would be angling for positions near the king, hoping to be advanced in the kingdom. The king is a debauchee. He is a slave to his own lusts and to his own passions. And in spite of his power, he is being used as a pawn by his so-called counselors and schemers at court. The kind of man who has been exalted almost to the pedestal of a god, as some of these kings were. But in his case, he is now dizzy with his own altitude, and many men lose their balance when they stretch themselves too far. And this was the kind of king that was like that. The banquet goes on, it's undisturbed. The king is displaying all of his wealth, all of his riches, all of his glorious kingdom to all of these governors. And so he's in this benevolent mood, and the wine is flowing freely. The question begs itself, did anybody anticipate the impending crisis? And the king, induced by his drinking, thinks about Vashti, his queen. She holds a high regard among his court, his women, and with himself. Proud of her beauty, proud no doubt of her character, and probably he loved her. But in this drunken state, he wanted to show her off and to boast about her as if she was just part of his property. So at the height of the feast, when his heart is under the influence of drink, she is summoned and she's commanded to parade herself before the lecherous eyes of all these nobles of Persia. And being a virtuous woman, we are told that she refused, and she would not be paraded before the leering eyes of all these men. So in her revulsion, she stood up, and she stood against this carnal suggestion of her husband. And in doing that, of course, she was honoring her own womanhood. But she was also placing herself in great danger, because such a refusal of a husband's command was unheard of in Oriental culture, not just among royalty, but just among ordinary people. But she was a courageous woman, and she was right in what she was doing. If she had consented to what the king was saying, she would have dishonored herself as a woman. She would have dishonored her husband. So we have to admire her for her womanliness. As far as we know, she was not a woman of faith, but she was certainly a woman of principle. And again, the question begs itself, how many people around her would think that she was a fool to take this stand, to throw away everything that she had, to forfeit her own life over such a trivial matter in their eyes? But here is a woman of conviction. And there are some things that are more important than wealth and position and security. And so her stand brings about a constitutional crisis. What is the place and what is the authority of the Queen? And there were obviously those at court who were only too eager to bring this woman into disgrace. But her action, under the providence of God, is the key that God is going to use to deliver his people, the Jews. Because her action sent a surge of panic throughout all the ranks of these men. And that surge of panic sobered them up very, very quickly. They could see that their total domination of women was being threatened. And if that continued, where would it lead? How would we have the capacity to handle our own wives? And so they wanted a law passed to make sure that wives honored their husbands. Now, there is nothing wrong, and there is everything right with women honoring their husbands. That's a biblical principle. But these men have failed to see that in their drunken befuddlement, they have become a laughingstock. They have unmanned themselves before the world. Well, the law was signed. And according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, it could not be undone. And Ahasuerus, when he was sober, seemed to have second thoughts. And he seemed to regret it. But his servants come to him and they held him to what they had proposed and to what he had signed. And so the outcome of that constitutional crisis was that Vashti was now deposed from being queen. Now, it would be very, very easy to assess all of those events on a purely political level. But as we have seen, the truth is that God is in it all. That God is preparing a royal place for a woman who is going to play such a significant part in the plan of salvation. And so the story now focuses upon Esther, this beautiful orphan girl who has been brought up by her cousin, obviously a family of faith and trust. Circumstances very sad, very sorrowful, they're exiles from their homeland. Mordecai, a godly man who has taught Esther, he's guided her as best as he can. He is revealed in this book as a man who is waiting for God to act, not knowing what God was going to do. But he certainly seems to be aware that God is going to do something. And then that something happens. There is a summons for all the young women, including Esther, to present themselves at court. And neither Mordecai nor Esther may have realized the significance of what was happening. They may never have realized that this summons is linked to the plans and to the purposes of God. But it was destined to be the central and the critical thing in the whole of God's plan to deliver his people. So having received this command to present herself at court, Esther submits to it. She probably did so with a real element of faith and of trust, not knowing what is going to happen to her. You just think about it. For any young woman with any kind of sensitivities, it must have been a nightmare to be taken into the king's harem, to be available to the king at his pleasure whenever he wanted you. So that when each young woman was invited to go in and to be seen by the king, they had to prepare themselves, adorn themselves with whatever they required. And we are told that when it was Esther's turn to go in, she requested nothing as far as adornment, apart from what the king's officer had appointed. Now, some of the commentators suggest that she was trusting in nothing but her own beauty. Others say that she was trusting in nothing but her own God. Well, it does seem that it was more than her face and her figure that appealed to the king. This king has seen faces and figures galore, but he hadn't seen anybody like this. She had a beauty that was more than skin deep. It was heart deep. Do you remember the situation, similar parallel situation that happened to Daniel and his friends in Babylon in the court of Nebuchadnezzar? They were commanded to eat meat which had been sacrificed unto idols, something which they knew as Jewish men they were forbidden to do. And we are told that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And God prospered him for the stand that he took. And in the end, at the appointed time, both Daniel and his friends were discovered to be fairer and fatter and more handsome and far superior in wisdom than all of the others. Now that is how it is here with Esther. She has a meek and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. A faith, a godliness, which did not need to be gilded and it didn't need to be glossed. She is a woman of principle who takes a stand on a matter of principle. Now, whether rightly or wrongly, we are told that Esther has concealed her identity as a Jewess. And as the story develops, it's quite clear that the king chooses her as his queen because of her character as well as her beauty. Now, whether Esther and Mordecai were aware of it or not, what is happening to them is somehow significantly bound up with all the events that are taking place in Jerusalem. It is all part of God's plan and purpose, all part of God's providence for the salvation of his people. Now, it is at this point that the story develops and begins to gain a certain amount of momentum, because we are now introduced to the villain of the piece, a man named Haman. He is an Amalekite, descended from Esau, coming from a people who were constantly warring against the Israelites. And somehow or other, he has wormed his way into favor with the king. He is a man of vaunting ambition, a man of overweening pride. He basks in the sunshine of being one of the favorites of the king. Now, it was the custom, apparently, in those days, that the king could order his people to acknowledge any of his personal friends. And here is Haman, a personal friend. And so the king has made an order that people should bow down before Haman and that they should reverence him. And the one man who refused to do that was Mordecai, Esther's cousin. And that wasn't simply a matter of stubbornness. What Mordecai was being asked to do was to commit idolatry. You have the parallel again in Daniel 3, where Nebuchadnezzar's image was set up and Daniel's friends refused to bow down and worship it. And in effect, when Mordecai was asked why he did not bow down, he is saying, "I am a Jew. Why should I bow down? As a Jew, I cannot do this." So he's refusing on principle. It is a matter of religious conviction. And the relevance, of course, for those of us who say that we are Christians today. Wherever you are tomorrow, and you have to say to somebody, "I am a Christian," that should mean that you take a certain attitude to things, and that you don't engage in certain things, and that you don't go to certain places, and that you don't get taken on with those kind of things. "I am a Christian," simply that statement ought to convey the things that you stand for: righteousness, justice, matters of principle, morality, purity, and the things that you do not stand for. Now, that can be a very costly thing. If somebody says to you, "Are you a Christian?" or puts you into a situation where you have to say, "I am a Christian, therefore," that can be a very costly stand to take. But what would have happened if Mordecai had not taken this stand? The purposes of God would have been delayed. The purposes of God would have been frustrated. And it may cost us a great deal to stand true to our profession of faith, but it'll cost us a great deal more if we don't. I am a Christian. Therefore, now that stand, as far as Mordecai was concerned, made Haman furious. It became the biggest irritation in Haman's life. It took away all the enjoyment that he had for being the king's friend. Everybody else may bow down in the kingdom, but there is one man who isn't. And because that one man wouldn't, Haman was irritated. Now, it's an old proverb that hell has no fury like a woman scorned. That's just as true of men as well as women. And it was true of Haman. And he was mad. And his response was that he instituted a vendetta against the Jews. And he sought to destroy every Jew within the empire. And this is a ruthless and scrupulous man who has power, he has influence, to bring about what he wants done. Now, it's not a tall story. There have been many historical equivalents and counterparts. Hitler destroyed millions of Jews at a time of genocide. This kind of thing still has a modern ring about it. Hitler, Stalin are anti-God. All who are like them are anti-God. They are anti-Christ. And that is what it was with Haman. Now, the inevitable reaction on the part of Mordecai and the Jews was that they were filled with fear. They were filled with dismay. They are filled with distress. They engage in fasting as they hear the news of this decree. But remember that Mordecai is a man of faith. He is a man of trust. He is a man who is going to act with determination. And he could see that there is a divine plan beginning to unfold. He could see now something of the meaning of divine providence. Esther has been delivered. Esther has been exalted from being a humble peasant to being the queen of this empire. Esther has come to inherit the throne of the empire. She is the queen of King Ahasuerus. She's received honor and glory and majesty. She's received privilege and blessing. And Mordecai can now see that all of this has come from the hand of God. And there is no doubt in Mordecai's mind that Esther's placement in the palace is now of crucial importance. And so it was the most obvious thing for him to appeal to Esther. You must intercede for the Jews. That is why you are there. That's why God has placed you there. And he is sure that if Esther does not do what she is being asked, then God will bring some enlargement and deliverance from some other place. So he is sure of God. He is sure of the purposes of God being fulfilled in these events. I suppose if many of us took as clear a stand as he did, we would be stronger in faith as he was. Esther certainly had dignity and integrity and humility. And Mordecai, whilst he was the kind of man who wasn't sure what should be done in the terrible crisis, nevertheless, he was certain that something must be done, and now he is equally sure that Esther is the one who should do it. And maybe Esther, like many another, could have been equally sure that something must be done, and she could have been equally sure that she was not the one to do it. So she's in a difficult dilemma. It was possible for her not to approach the king, either because of unwillingness or simply out of self-preservation. And so Mordecai gives her that challenge, you will see in verse 8, gave a copy of the written decree for their destruction which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king, to make supplication to him and to plead before him for her people. And you can almost imagine the reaction of Esther. One possible reaction could be that she could be quite indignant. It's easy for Mordecai to give her orders and to tell her what to do. But as he thought of what it might mean and what it would be involved for me, what it will cost me, it's a staggering thing for Mordecai to say this to Esther. So you can imagine how she could have reacted. She could have taken great offense. But the whole point of the incident, that here is Esther as a child of God being challenged concerning the state of her people and concerning the cause of God in the world. And she is being made to feel by Mordecai her own involvement, that she is identified with these people and she has her own individual responsibility. Now let me begin to apply some of the lessons, and I want it simply to be a practical word of application. We could spend time thinking about the state of the world, the state of the nation, bemoaning the world's situation, and it can be a comparatively easy thing to do that. The nations of the so-called developed world are in a terrible state, morally and spiritually. But we have to bear in mind that each one of us is part of the nation. And we all have our own individual responsibility for what happens to us as a nation. That is why you have to vote. That is why you have to cast your vote to decide what kind of government and what kind of president you have. It is a responsibility for the believer. You are part of the nation. It's very easy to shake off responsibility and simply to bemoan this or that or the other. The same is true of the church situation. We can all bemoan what is going on in churches all over the world today. We can all bemoan our own church situation in these days of transition. And we're all adept at saying what the situation should be. But we must remember that we all make up the church. Each and every one of us, like Esther, has a part to play. We all have an influence and a bearing in what is going on. And so the question that comes is a very personal one. Here is the question that is addressed by Mordecai to Esther concerning her own life, concerning her own position, concerning her own influence, concerning her own responsibility. He says to her in verses 13 and 14, "Who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now take that question out of its context and use it to bring about the practical lessons. The question that Mordecai is asking Esther is designed to remind this young woman of all that God has done for her in her past life. Who knows whether you have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this? You were born and you were raised as a Jewess. You belong to the people of God. You have been preserved by the power and the providence of God. You have been taught the things of God. You've been exalted through the sovereign providence of Almighty God. All that you are, Esther, and all that you have, it is the Lord's doing. That's what Mordecai is saying to her. Who knows that you have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, what happened to Esther in a temporal and a physical and a material way has happened to every true believer spiritually. You were not born in China. You were not born in Bangladesh. You might have been, but you were not. Think of your past. Think of where you were born. You have been born into a privileged position in comparison to billions of people in this world. In grace and in mercy, you have been lifted from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. The Lord has taken you from the dunghill, and he has set you among princes and made you to inherit the throne of glory. Think of everything that God has done for you in your salvation. The privileges that Esther enjoyed are nothing in comparison to being a child of God, an heir of God, and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received the adoption of sons in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the wonder and the glory of the forgiveness of your sins. I was raised in Anglicanism. I had to memorize the Apostles' Creed before I was confirmed. It meant nothing to me at that point. But I can never think of the Apostles' Creed without a thrill of wonder when I can now recite it and say with full assurance, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. It is an astonishing thing to be able to say that our sins have been forgiven. Think of it. All your sins have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are able to come to the throne of God's grace. You are able to address the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Think of all that it means to be a believer. That you have a hope in Christ. That you have a certainty for the hour of death. That you have a hope for after death. In addition, think of all that God has done for you in a material and physical way. How God has prospered you. How God has led you. How God has brought you through difficulties. How God has brought some of you into positions and jobs that you never thought that you would ever have. Look around you in comparison to the people in Haiti and in Bangladesh. And look at the home that you live in. The kind of home that one time you never dreamed would be yours. But God has blessed you. He's given you everything that you now have. Just think of what a blessed thing it is to be a true believer in a day and age in this nation where there is widespread unbelief. And you are a believer. You have been given faith. You've been given trust when thousands are filled with skepticism. They're filled with unbelief. You've seen the light, and there are millions who are still groping in darkness. Think of everything that you enjoy in your local church and in your local fellowship. When there are thousands upon thousands who know nothing of this, why? The answer is simple. God has brought you into the kingdom for such a time as this. His sovereign mercy toward you, as it was towards Esther. Why was she chosen? Why was she given those blessings? Because the Lord had a plan and a purpose for her. And he chose to bless her in the same way as he has chosen to bless you. And your elevation is higher than Esther's. Think of it. You have been made kings and priests unto God. If you are a true believer, you know what it is to lean your head upon the bosom of Christ. Think of it. Your high and holy privilege, raised to great honor. And some of us are not babes in Christ. We've been on the Christian road for a long time. And we've seen something both of the severity and of the goodness of God through many years. And we can look back and we can say all the way, the Lord has led us and the Lord has blessed us. So Mordecai's question is designed to make Esther think about her past and of God's goodness to her in the past. It's also designed to make her consider the present. He is saying to her, why do you think you are where you are? Why has all this happened to you, Esther? Do you think that the Lord has done this just for your own sake and for your own enjoyment and for your own welfare? Does he want you, now that you have become the queen, simply to live a life of self-indulgence? Is he simply giving this all to you so that you can have ease and pleasure? Is that the purpose of God for your life? Of course not. He has done it for a purpose. And that purpose is that you might be a blessing to the people of God. And we are all links in the one chain. And as believers, we are all members of the one body. And what affects one affects the rest. So that if we are truly saved, we are saved in order to help and to bless and in order to save others. If we have been blessed, it's so that we might be a blessing to others. If we have been taught, it's so that we might teach others. Talents have been given to us as believers so that we will use them for the benefit of others. Whatever we have in Christ is not simply ours so that we hoard it up for selfish pleasure. Who knows that you've come into the kingdom, you have what you have, you are where you are, for such a time as this? You've been taught, you've been instructed, you've been nurtured in the true faith, and unbelief is rampant all around you when you go to work tomorrow. You've been strengthened in the fellowship of God's people. And it is for a purpose. And this church, in a measure, has been greatly blessed numerically and in maturity and in grace. And this church has wealth when millions are starving. We have jobs when millions are unemployed. We have a sound ministry when many a place of worship, the hungry sheep look up and they are not being fed. Why are you here, and what is it for? The inevitable answer is that it is the Lord's doing. And he's done it for a reason. And he's done it for a purpose. And that purpose is always connected with his own glory. He is extending his kingdom in the world, and he is extending it here in southern Florida. God is being robbed of his glory in southern Florida, and he has placed us here. You have come into the kingdom for such a time as this. You are stewards of what you possess. Recognize the stewardship. Be faithful as a steward. One day you will give an account of your stewardship. There are multitudes who are perishing for the lack of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have gifts, we have talents. We have to bring these things to those who are around us. Who knows? You've been brought into the kingdom for such a time. And if you don't use the one talent, he will not entrust you with 10 talents. And if a man or a woman is not disciplined in his home, in his personal life, among his family, with his wife and with his children, if he's not disciplined in his place of work, then he will never be disciplined in the Christian ministry or as a Christian missionary. And if a woman can't be disciplined and ordered and caring and loving in the home where she is, it's hardly likely that she will be so somewhere else. And if a Christian can't be caring and loving and serving the interests of the church as a church member, then he won't rise to it in any other way. Those who are unfaithful in that which is least will be unfaithful in that which is greatest. And some of you parents may think that you should be serving the kingdom of Christ somewhere overseas in India or Africa. Well, perhaps you need to think differently. You have a sphere of missionary service in your own household. You are to seek the salvation of your own children. You are to be useful for the Lord in your own home. Do what you can where God has placed you. Who knows that you've been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this? Far better to be bringing up a family for Christ than to be engaged in a work that you were never called to. So the question refers to Esther's past and her present, but it's also a challenge concerning the future. He is saying, Esther, you must rise to this. You must do the utmost that is in you. Who knows? You've been brought into the kingdom. The decree has gone out against your people, and you've been made queen. And who knows, it is for such a time as this that God has put you there. And that's the challenge to us all. Don't just do something that you can do. Aim at something higher. Say to yourself, who knows? Any ambitious person If you want to aspire in business life and you want to become a good businessman or you want to have your own business and you're just starting off, there's a sense in which you've got to say to yourself, well, who knows? I just may be able to do this. If you want to be an athlete, if you want to be a runner, and you're looking at the Olympics, well, there comes a time when you have to say, well, who knows? If you don't have that kind of ambition, you will aim at nothing. And if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Who knows that you've been brought into the kingdom for such... Now, I don't want to make any Christian ambitious for this world's empty glory. But I would like us all to be more ambitious for the glory of God. Who knows? Who knows what God can and will do through you? Have you ever thought about that? Think about it as far as yourself is concerned. Who knows what capacities lay in your heart and in your mind? Who knows that God can bless any one of us to the blessing of multitudes? Who's going to say that he can't? He is able to do it. Now, I can't tell, but you may be God's instrument to be the blessing and the conversion and the salvation of those neighbors who live on either side of you. It may be to those people that work either side of you tomorrow morning. Who knows? Those children that some of you teach in school, who knows but that God has placed you there so that you may be an instrument of blessing to bring them to faith in Christ. Who knows? Who can tell what the Lord... You may be conscious of your own insufficiency. It was William Carey who took as his motto, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. And you only have to read his life to see what he achieved in India. Nobody would have thought that that was possible. We were thinking of John G. Payton's parents this morning. Who knows? Did they know? When they were teaching the children the shorter catechism, did they know that four of their boys would go into the Christian ministry and that John G. Payton would be blessed to multitudes in the New Hebrides? Who knows? Here is the challenge of Mordecai. It's a challenge to each one of us. Aspire to greater things for God. Allow me just to be a little bit personal here. When I was 16 years of age, it was discovered that I had a major heart problem. And I underwent two major open heart surgeries. And that was in the days when these things were not as developed as they are today. I was regarded when I left school as being of delicate health. And when I was converted and I wanted to serve the Lord as a missionary in South America, some people said that I would never be fit for it. My own doctor refused to sanction my going to a Bible college, and he said that my health would never stand up to it. And in the face of all of that, I was tempted to feel that I would never be of any use to God. I had no college and no university education, but I was determined I was going to serve him. And although I have not served in South America, I have served the Lord as a pastor for over 40 years, and I have had very, very little time off for ill health. I was 35 years in the Christian ministry with not one day off with ill health, not even for a cold. And if anybody had said to me when I was first converted what my life would be, I would never have believed it. Never. So I would say to any young Christian here, if the Lord can use me, he can use you. So stand before him and let your response be, Lord, here I am. Send me. Use me. And if you are willing to do that, I will guarantee that you will begin to see things happen in your life that you never expected. I doubt that Peter, James, and John had any inkling what would happen to them when they left their nets and when they left their earthly father, their earthly home. They had no inkling. They wanted an earthly throne. Grant that one of us may sit on your right hand and one on... And Christ gave them a heavenly throne. Who knows? So ask yourself the question in the light of this challenge. Because this was the issue with Esther. Suppose the survival of the cause of Christ in this world depended on you. How determined would you be? How brave would you be? How self-sacrificing would you be? That was the challenge to Esther. But that is the challenge that comes to us all. Who knows that you are in that family to save that family? Who knows that you are in this church to see this church grow and become a strong church that can plant other churches and support many another missionary cause in the world? And there are doors closing in the world today. The door will not always be open in China. But we had a missionary here last week saying, "Who will come?" We've seen two of our missionaries murdered in Pakistan. Who will go? Who will go? Who will have the courage of an Esther and say, "I'll go. And if I perish, I perish. I'll go." And what would have happened if Israel had been destroyed through a lack in Esther's commitment? Just imagine, just suppose. Whenever Esther's name was mentioned, it would have been a byword. She could have done it, but she didn't. The issues are great. There are certain areas in the Highlands of Scotland that the Reformation never reached. And when you ask the question why, those who study such things tell us that those areas were not evangelized at the time of the Reformation. And if all the workers had done their work, there would be no pockets of Romanism amongst Presbyterians in Scotland. Times do not tarry, and tides do not wait. And there is a tide in the affairs of men. If you take it at the flood, it leads on to fortune. But if you miss it, you will not get the opportunity again. And the opportunities are here. You only get one chance at doing certain things. You parents only have one chance of raising your children. You don't get a second chance. You only get one chance of being a faithful, committed church member. You don't get a second chance. You get only one chance of being able to witness to those people who are unconverted around you. So who knows, but you've been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this, to respond to the challenge. And God is not sending out the challenge with a nervous look of worry on his face. Because Mordecai says to Esther, if you don't, God will use somebody else. Deliverance will come from another quarter. God can do without any of us. But he comes to us, and he gives us the challenge. Dear people, examine yourself. I'm examining myself in the light of this. What is my commitment? What is my responsibility? Who knows that I've been brought into the kingdom and that I've been brought into this church for such a time as this? That's the challenge to my own heart. I pray that it's God's challenge to yours and that you'll respond to that challenge. Say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Father, we bow before you. blessing you for your sovereign providence and power, and marveling at your condescending grace, that it should please you, the Almighty God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to ask us to do the work of your kingdom, and to be pleased to take us up and to bless us and to use us. O Lord, help us in this our day and in this our age to be up and doing in the things of God, and not to lose heart in the knowledge that you are the God who is watching over all things, actively involved in the affairs of men and of nations, bringing your sovereign purposes to pass. Bless your word to all of our hearts, we pray, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.